Sacrificing.
Sacrificing. You know, sacrificing is a subject that just almost seems to be endless. Most speakers don't just have a talk on sacrificing. They have several talks on sacrificing. And none of them would be repeating a previous talk. You know, the Bible talks about sacrificing from cover to cover. What's sacrificing? Well, sacrificing is a description of a manner or a way that some of us use our personal energy. Now, there's a limit as to how much sacrificing a person can perform, or just how much energy each one of us can expend. Now, very often, there is variation between God's comprehension and our comprehension as to the total volume that we're capable of expending. Now, Paul didn't have this problem. He was always willing to take on an additional burden of service for others. Now, a good example of this is Philippians 2:17, and we'd like to read this from the Diaglot. It says, "But even if I be poured out a libation on the sacrifice and public service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all." Now, Paul poured out the costly libation of his own personal blood, or he poured out his whole life on the sacrifice and the service that the Philippian brethren were performing. Now, Paul did this so that their sacrifice would be of the highest honor to God. Paul expended his energies so that his brethren would be a greater delight in God's sight. Paul's relationship with the Philippian brethren, it was also a delight for him. He especially refers to one brother, this here, Epaphroditus. You know, it seems that when Paul was in prison in Rome after his episode with Caesar, well, the church of Philippi, they sent Paul a gift. Now, in those days, they didn't have a United Parcel Service. And so Epaphroditus, he was chosen to carry that gift to Paul. Well, the gift, of course, was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice on their part for Paul. And Paul was very grateful for their gift. And he says so in chapter 4, verse 18, when he says, "But I have all, and I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And these things were an odor of sweet and a sweet smell." And it was a sacrifice, capable and acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, the gift that was given to Paul, it was like a sweet-smelling odor. It was a sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice that pleased God. Well, Paul, at this point in time, he was on the receiving end. Paul benefited from someone else expending their energies on his behalf. And Paul kind of reflects on how this all got started. Paul was always most willing to increase his scope of service to others whenever he would be called upon to do it. And the Philippian brethren, they were no exception. So when Paul increased his activities to include the Philippian brethren, well, his service was to be performed on a group of individuals who were already sacrificing. They sacrificed. They themselves expended their own energy in performing services for the purpose of pleasing God. But yet, the services that Paul performed on their behalf, it was of a nature that enabled the Philippian brethren to increase their faith and enabled them to delight God and to do it in a way that wouldn't happen without Paul's help. Now, Paul's services to his brethren, on a whole, it wasn't mainly preaching or giving discourses, being given assignments of that nature. It was, in most cases, providing for both the spiritual and the temporal deficiencies of the brethren. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, he says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, what Paul is saying here is that your sacrifice, when correctly done, it's sweet-smelling savor to God. But that's not all. Insomuch that it is also a sweet-smelling savor to all footstep followers. Just like Jesus' 3.5-year sacrifice has been an incentive for all of his footstep followers. And so because Paul took on the added relationship that he had with the Philippian brethren, it resulted in ties. It resulted in ties of deep-seated feelings that stand as an example for all footstep followers since that time to copy. You know, the Philippian brethren, they're examples of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Now, Paul, elsewhere, he says in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Well, Paul is talking to us here. He's talking to the individuals who have had the blood of the ransom price applied on their behalf. All of these brethren, they have forfeited. They forfeited all rights to get resurrected in the millennial age, to have everlasting life, or to be a perfect human being. Now, Paul is saying in this text to every one of us that if any of you conduct your livelihood in the very same manner and for the very same purpose as the world does, well, you're going to die. Of course, we know that everyone in the world dies, but the difference is the world, they are going to get resurrected, but you're not going to get resurrected. Your only alternative, that is, resurrected here on earth, because your only alternative is, through the Spirit, you have to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, the world is going to get 1,000 years to bring their bodies into perfection, into harmony with the Lord's will. They will not be required during all that time even to sacrifice, and to sacrifice the legitimate desires of their flesh. But, you know, we are required, after we accept the present call to sacrifice the interests of the flesh. And also, we have a limited time to do this in. You know, God is now selecting and directing only those who, of their own will, they wish to lay their lives down with Christ in a sacrifice. They love God, and God is willing to call each one his jewels, and no good thing is God going to withhold from them. Now, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man, of anyone, what God has in reservation for those who love him. Now, to the world, it looks like we're having kind of a hard time in being a footstep follower. It appears that we're struggling in living this dedicated life that we live. And also, we're told in the Bible that through much tribulation, you shall enter into the kingdom. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution." And elsewhere, Jesus tells us that unless a man take up his cross and follows Jesus, he cannot be his disciples. But you know, on the other hand, all true footstep followers will agree with Paul that it is possible to reach a degree of development where we rejoice in all of these developments. We rejoice while the flesh is being mortified. It's not that we are just different from everyone else. It's not that we don't have any feelings. You know, the pain of mortification, it hurts. It hurts very, very much, just like anyone else in the world. But the difference is, we understand why God tests us, and he does it in the manner that he does. Now, God has a lot of hidden reasons for the different things that he does. For instance, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Paul refers to the Jewish age, when animal sacrifices were offered year after year. You know, Paul here just out and out says that the kind of sacrificing that took place for over 1,600 years, you know, the kind of sacrificing that took place during these 1,600 years, that didn't remove sin. All that it did was to remind everyone that they were constantly abiding in sin and remind them that they had to annually offer their sin offerings just in order to get the standing that they had with God, which was to be his friend. It took a body that was specially prepared for Jesus, and by Jesus sacrificing that body with the life that was in it, it has been possible to have sin removed. Likewise, the priesthood that continually offered those animals in sacrifice, well, they could have never been stripped or have had any guilt taken away from them and in its place have had perfect peace. That just couldn't happen until Jesus opened up the new and living way. Now, only footstep followers can have the peace that passes all understanding. This is something that has to be experienced. Actually, it is the basic reality of sacrifice. And that's got to be experienced. It is only those who are living this type of life and have this experience, they're the only ones who understand the joy that footstep followers experience. Now, no one can really describe this joy. That is, you can't describe it to someone else unless you're talking to someone who likewise came under the shed blood of Jesus. But for anyone else, words cannot describe the peace that each one has that's been released from Adamic condemnation. Now, when it comes to the Israelites picturing our position of sacrificing, you know, I constantly, for one at least, feel that Israel's Passover and their annual feast of the Passover, that contained some of the most explicit pictures of the manner in which God selects and tests footstep followers as they sacrifice. Now, of course, the cornerstone of this picture, it came when Jesus instituted the memorial. That was after the very last acceptable Passover supper that was partaken of. And after that, Jesus instituted the memorial. And you know, that event that Jesus instituted, it was the most notable event in the history of the universe of God. That event was a picture of the sacrifice that we have a share in. You know, each memorial night in which we partake of the memorial supper, each night that you do that, Jesus gives us the bread to embolize his broken flesh. And Jesus is the one who gives us that fruit of the vine that embolizes his blood. The one represents the human rights and privileges for all, and of which all may partake, and the other represents the life that he gave, which he secured everlasting life for all who will accept it. Well, in this service, we see the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But the zenith of grace, it lies in the fact that we're invited to share with our Master in his sacrifice and in his reward. You know, the Master says to us, whoever is in sympathy with my work and in sympathy with its results, whoever desires to share in my kingdom and to join in the work of blessing all of the world, well, let him first also be broken with me. Let him join me in drinking the cup of self-denial unto death. Now, we're able to benefit right now from the merit of that pure human nature that was sacrificed and was totally consumed in obedience. Now, what this sacrifice should inspire in us is to be most willing to partake of the cup of suffering with him, realizing what a privilege it is for us to suffer with him and to be dead with him. Now, that event where the Master instituted the memorial, it was, as we said, the most memorable event in the history of God's universe. It just overshadows all other events in the history of man. So, every memorial night that we consume a little piece of that bread and we swallow a few drops of the fruit of the vine, well, what we're doing is we're validating our dedication to be sacrificed with him. And the beauty of it all lies in the fact that the rest of the world could care less about what and why we're doing what we're doing, and especially at that time at night. Now, we earlier said that unless a man take up his cross and follow Jesus, he cannot be his disciple. Now, there usually is at least two reactions to this scripture. The first is, without giving full and proper consideration as to what that cross means, they say, well, of course, that's me. I follow Jesus. They qualify themselves as cross bearers. And the second reaction is, many times it's felt, that this is just another figure of speech that describes being consecrated. And, of course, I'm consecrated, so that includes me. Whereas what Jesus' words should do is it should activate self-examination. Now, we would like to read Mark 8:34. When it says, and when Jesus had called all the people unto him, along with his disciples, well, then Jesus said unto them, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross and follow me. You know, the term discipleship, it means the very reverse of what his disciples first thought was in store for them for being Jesus' disciples. But the disciples found out that discipleship meant severe discipline. It meant testing. It meant trials that would demonstrate worthiness or unworthiness of a place in the kingdom. Now, the disciples learned this lesson, and they learned it very well. They realized that the greatest deterrent to properly understanding the terms of discipleship, the greatest deterrent is self-love. Love of self causes each one to be over-anxious about their own future security. Now, at that point, denying self, that's a factor that's totally absent in their priority list. Self-protection comes first, as far as they're concerned. It's hard to explain to anyone what self-denial means, let alone to be able to do it to those who are handicapped by love of self. Because for one person, self-denial means denying oneself of the luxuries of life. And to another, those same luxuries, they're considered the necessities of life. It's just that they feel they have a superior evaluation of these things. That is, their evaluation is in and above what the common individual requires. Well, what's vital to realize is that there is a will of the flesh, and then there is a will of the spirit. Now, make sure that you're not only classifying yourself the right way, but don't crisscross over boundary lines. You know, you have to have both feet planted in the right camp. And once that's settled, well, we can then ask, what is the cross? And that's the title of our talk. It's the same as the sacrifice that Paul talks of in Hebrews 13, 15, 16, when he says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. To get the feeling of the import of offering with our lips praises to God, well, all we have to do is just brush through the Psalms. And we're instantly impressed with the many and the varied ways that David, with his lips, he praised God. Now, I'd say that all of us could improve our understanding so that we can constantly have the understanding that enables us to bring praise to God. But yet, verse 16 is more vital than verse 15, because God must not only be praised by our lips or with our lips, but it has to also be coupled together with the whole life. Works are necessary in order to prove our faith and to develop godly wisdom. Because, you know, when Jesus told the Israelites in general at that time that what they should be doing was they should be denying themselves, and then they should pick up their cross and follow him, well, what Jesus was really saying to them was, when he was getting right down to the bare facts, what he was saying was, he was describing just how fortunate they were at that very moment, because they had something at their disposal that all of the Jews who had lived before them, they didn't have this. Only the ones that were alive at that moment when Jesus was talking to them. And what they had was to be able to be a part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. But while the Jew in Jesus' day, that Jew could have been a part of this seed, they weren't willing to pay the price in order for it to happen. Now, a few, of course, did pay that price. And that price was self-denial. It was to sacrifice their earthly belongings and to become a follower of Jesus. Now, if they, all of them, would have done this when Jesus told them to do it, well, they would have been accounted worthy of a transfer from the house of servants under Moses to the house of sons under Christ. Now, for the few who did deny self, well, that transfer took place on the day of Pentecost. But for us at the present time, Hebrews 13:16 still applies. Now, we don't have to get any transfers. The invitation to deny self still exists right to this very day. Unfortunately, the world in general is just as blind today as they were in Jesus' day. You know, very few are willing to pay the price that's necessary in order to enter into the sacrificial phase or the testing and proving period. Now, the Lord knew. He knew what would happen in our day. That still, though, doesn't take away from what he really wants, nor does it minimize the absolute delight that the Lord experiences with those that do properly respond, and they do pick up their cross and follow him. Well, now, we thought that for a moment or two, we would consider the significance of being in God's favor. You know, you're in God's favor. We can't think too intensely of the significance of what this means. Now, God first put into words what being in his favor amounts to. He did this for Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt, and he gave them their law at Mount Sinai. And we're told in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. Thy God, the Lord thy God, has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath which he had sworn with unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, you know, this record is going to be played back to the Israelites a dozen times in the kingdom. They're going to realize what a disaster it was when they just out and out missed the boat. And they ignored the significance of God's offerings to take care of and to watch over them, and really to do this to them and only them. Now, just try to comprehend. Just imagine what God meant when he said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. You really don't have anything that I need. It's just because your fathers that I'm willing to make you a great nation. And all you have to do, it isn't hard, all you have to do is just everything I tell you to do." Well, by this time, God established everything that he wanted from them, and it was all for their own good. Well, God had established that he was capable of overcoming any obstacle or any enemy that they would encounter. They wouldn't even have sicknesses like they had when they were in Egypt. No, they wouldn't even have to get any flu shots. No harm would befall them. God had already proved that this could happen. Well, imagine yourself personally, you're getting all of these assurances from God. Now, what should our response be to this position of favor? Well, as surprising as it might seem to be, the reality of the matter has been the response in the gospel age, it has been much like the response of the Jewish age. Now, when the new age opened up and God's Son issued the call of the gospel age, and he said, "If you do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so," Well, during most of the age, the same mistakes that happened in the Jewish age has happened in the gospel age. Now imagine, since Jesus' day till today, God only wants a little flock. God only wants 144,000 that he would make immortal. And all that has to be done is everything that God wants done. Now God's consistent. You know, God doesn't change the game plan in the middle of the game. All God wants each one of us to do at this very hour is we should sacrifice. Or to use different words to say the very same thing would be, all that God wants at the present time is obedience. Now this is the time for testing and proving. And what's unexplainable is that there should be any failure at all by anyone along this line, because no one is tested beyond the point that they're capable of performing. Now, you know, right now, there are 6 billion people in the world. 6 billion. You can't really picture that. But, you know, one would think that of that amount, of that such a large amount of people, that all 144,000 ought to be found at the present time, let alone to actually have to have the call go back to the day of Pentecost. Now, there's a lot of questions that the Lord doesn't want us to know the answers to. But whatever we do know, it's because the Lord lets us know these answers. So just remember, before we loved God, before any of us loved God, God loved us. God's divine providence has been over each one of us ever since the time of the cradle, and it'll stay that way until the grave. We all have an innumerable number of indicators in our lives. And in all cases, each one of these indicators, they've been an incident in our lives wherein divine providence has intervened in our lives and made changes. Now, the changes, they run all the way from the very insignificant changes to those big and obvious ones that is instantly apparent that only the Lord could have done it. Now, all of these changes that are always taking place in our lives, they're indicators. What they indicate is God loves us. God loves you. They are reminders that God loved us before we loved God. And so, really, we don't know what makes the little flock so little. A basic rule for being successful in the eyes of the Lord, if you really want to be successful in the eyes of the Lord, a basic rule for being successful, well, it's not bending every fiber of our body in order to be assured of the fact that we're going to gain immortality. You know, the safest course in being obedient, it's not for each of us to make sure that we personally get to be obedient and then we're going to gain immortality. Rather, obedience in God's sight is when we bend every fiber of our bodies in order to make sure that all of our brethren gain immortality. You know, of myself, I'm nothing. But in the Lord, I can do all things. And so the thing that we should be doing today is, well, it's what is completely in the interests of God's household. It is in the interest of the complete body. We are actually laying our lives down for the body. The body of Christ today is coming unto Mount Zion. The body of Christ today is coming unto the city of the living God. They are coming unto the heavenly Jerusalem. They are coming unto an innumerable number of angels. Now, just think of it. In a very short period of time from now, the body is going to be complete. And the time for practicing and demonstrating how we're going to conduct ourselves in the glorified body of Christ on the other side of the veil, well, that's going to be over with. It's going to be a thing of the past. Body members will no longer be holding up their individual candlelights. Instead, they're going to be members of the light of the world. So the task at hand right now, right today, and every day for the rest of our lives, the task at hand is to recognize we are being called upon to fight the very last battle in the long war that has been conducted against Satan and his ministers. Now, this last battle that we're engaged in, this is an instrument that's going to be used by the glorified body on the other side of the veil. It's going to enable them to help teach the lesson of sin and obedience during the millennial age. The only thing that has stood in the way of Satan to be able to have that kingdom which he had offered to Jesus in the wilderness, well, the only way for him to actually have this for himself and it stood in the way of his having this, it's been Jesus himself that stood in his way. And the only way that Satan feels that he can overcome this obstacle and actually have this kingdom, actually have it. He doesn't quite have it, and oh, how he wants it. But he realizes that he has to actually destroy or at least prevent the body of Christ from getting complete. Now, you know, when Satan saw that angel come down from heaven that's referred to 3 or 4 places in Revelation, well, when Satan saw that angel come down from heaven to earth, and when he saw that first work of the returned Lord when he came down, when he saw that first work was the resurrection of the sleeping saints, well, you know, Satan almost died right there on the spot, because for 1,800 years, Satan personally had been killing each one of those individuals. And now they're all alive again. And not only that, they're spirit beings. And so all during the harvest, Satan has been dedicated to preventing, one way or another, preventing the glorified body of Christ from being complete. Now, as we said, Satan is about to fight his last battle in this warfare. Time is running out on him, and he knows it. Satan is at the end of his line. Now, he either has to prevent us from being obedient, or he's got to accept the reality that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, we know that Satan is not going to be successful. But what we don't know is who actually will be of the glorified body of Christ. Now, most all of us can just feel it in our bones that the body is just about complete. Soon, that door is going to be closed. But in the meantime, we are all witnessing. We're witnessing something that has never transpired before. We're witnessing the anxiety of frustration that the world is in as they utilize some of the knowledge of the future kingdom that the returned Lord brought with him when he returned. He brought the increase of knowledge with him. You know, man didn't bring this about. The Lord brought it about. It was time for it. But the problem the world faces is they're not asking the Lord how to use this knowledge. And instead, they're using their own wisdom as to how their increased knowledge should be used. Now, of course, their wisdom is only going to cause their own destruction. You know, we're like Jeremiah as he watched the last of those Israelites getting carted off to Babylon. Now, it didn't have to end that way in Jeremiah's day, and it doesn't have to end that way because of the fact that all they had to do was listen to God. And so it is today. The world should be listening to the return of the Lord. Now, time is short, brother. So we should work together in helping one another to be obedient. And as we individually, we do this as we individually and collectively are being tested. What we actually must be doing at the present time is we must be laying our lives down in sacrifice for the body of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.